In March of 1829, the United States was celebrating the inauguration of its seventh president, Andrew Jackson. The mood of the country was high, especially among the common folk of the West and the South, who saw in Jackson not only a rough and ready war hero, but also one of their men, one of their own. The six presidents who preceded him were more of an aristocratic, aloof nature. But as I said, they saw in Jackson one of their own, a guy from Tennessee, a war veteran, a leader, a hero. Paul Bowler, historian, describes the carnival-like atmosphere that filled Washington, D.C. on the day that Jackson took office. The presidency of Andrew Jackson got off to a raucous start. Thousands of Jacksonian enthusiasts, small farmers, rough backwoodsmen, old soldiers, Irish immigrants, city workers, small town editors, poured into the nation's capital to see their nation's hero inaugurated on March 4th, 1829. "I never saw such a crowd before," said Daniel Webster. "Persons have come 500 miles to see President Jackson, and they really seem to think that he has rescued the country from some awful danger." Another eyewitness put it this way: "It was like the inundation of the northern barbarians into Rome, save the tumultuous tide came from another point of the compass. The West and South seemed to have precipitated themselves upon the North and overwhelmed it. Strange faces filled every public place, and every face seemed to bear the defiance on its brow." Jackson's inaugural address was mild enough, but when he was finished, the crowd went crazy. People swarmed past the police up the Capitol steps to reach the new president and shake his hand. It was only with difficulty that he managed to find his horse and set out for the White House, followed by a long line of admirers. The inaugural reception from the beginning was a brawl. People poured into the White House through the windows as well as the doors. They upset waiters carrying trays of food, broke china and glassware, knocked knickknacks off the mantelpiece. They spilled whiskey and chicken and spit tobacco on the carpets and stood with their muddy boots on the furniture to get a look at Old Hickory. Jackson finally escaped through a back door and returned to his hotel. While waiters succeeding in calming the crowd, after putting big tubs of punch on the White House lawn, and then luring people outside and locking the doors behind them, genteel Washingtonians were horrified. The behavior of the crowd in 1829 is something we can't even imagine today, let alone all the security reasons that go on. But today there's just so much formality and respect and deference to the White House. We can't imagine a crowd of country bumpkins, you know, storming through the windows to actually shake his hand. We know that depending on who you are, that determines where and where you can go in life. We know that just because you buy a $10 ticket, you can get a seat in the pavilion at Dodger Stadium, but you can't get on the field. If you want to be in an operating room during surgery, you either have to be a medical professional or a patient. There are places you can and you can't go. We also know that there are things that you can and can't do, action or behavior that may be appropriate in one setting that may not be in another. Spitting watermelon seeds is fine at a 4th of July picnic. I wouldn't recommend it at a job interview, right? Back in 1829, many of Jackson's enthusiasts failed to see the difference between a log cabin, where Jackson was raised in Tennessee, and the official state house of the commander-in-chief. And today, although we willingly give respect or deference to earthly kings and presidents, we know, at the end of the day, they are just men like us. However, when we consider the prospect of being in the presence of God, the Almighty, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, sovereign creator and sustainer of all things, suddenly We're talking in a completely different category. Suddenly, we feel like country bumpkins with mud on our boots standing on the furniture. Who is able? Who is worthy? Today, we begin a series, a summer series. Feels like summer today, doesn't it? Summer series in the Psalms. Pastors Steve and Greg and I will be leading us through 9 different psalms, psalms of various types. And today we're going to look at Psalm 15, a psalm that asks this very question: who may dwell in the presence of a sovereign God? Who may abide in the presence of God? What is to be true of that kind of person? So turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 15. Five verses, we'll read the whole thing. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. As we look at this psalm, we're going to notice 3 things. It begins with a question. The question is followed by an answer. And then a promise. It begins with a question. It gives an answer in general terms and then in specific terms. And then it gives a promise. So first, let's look at the question. Verse 1, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? You might be saying, Dave, that's 2 questions. Well, yes, technically, but it's really 1 question phrased in 2 different ways. Who is able to dwell in the presence of God? The psalmist describes the Lord's tent, his holy hill, referring to the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem. What did the temple signify? God's presence among his people. God does not live in any building made by human hands out of stone or wood. How can something created by a finite created being contain the omnipotent, ever-present, infinite God? Certainly it cannot. But God was pleased to give to the children of Israel a certain place, a certain building, first a tent and then a temple, in a certain location, first in the wilderness and then on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where he would manifest his presence and people could come to worship. And it's interesting that the psalmist here uses words not describing entering, but dwelling, abiding, remaining. He specifically says sojourn, as we remember Abraham sojourning in the land of his inheritance. He says dwell, as we'll see next week as Steve takes us through Psalm 23, as dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. So what we're going to see is instruction regarding the ongoing life of the man or woman of God. Whoever they may be, wherever they may be, not just on the occasional festival visit to Jerusalem. We're talking about God's people, and it really becomes a question then of what ought to be true of God's people? What ought to be true of the lives of those who have the right to dwell in God's presence. Today there is no temple. But remember what Jesus, the conversation that Jesus had in John 4 with the Samaritan woman at the well. The Samaritans worshiped God in one place and the Jews in another. And she asked Jesus, where are we to worship? And he says, but the hour is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The fulfillment of the Old Testament promise that we see fulfilled in the New Testament and of which Paul speaks often is that now God's people are his temple and he has poured out his spirit among us so that wherever God's people go, they may be in the presence of God. So we saw the question, who may dwell in God's presence? Who may sojourn? Who may dwell? Well, let's look at the answer now, beginning in verse 2. And what we're going to see first are three general personal character traits about this kind of person. And then in verses 3 through 5, we're going to see 8 specific examples of how that works out. Conduct in the midst of community. We're going to see personal character, generally speaking, and then conduct in the midst of community, how that works out in everyday life. So again, verse 2, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. First, he walks blamelessly. This is a person of integrity, not a perfect person, but a person whose lifestyle is who consistently demonstrates one of moral purity and intent. They are free from any accusation of moral or ethical default or defect. They are blameless, free from any charge. Noah is described in Genesis 6 as a man blameless in his generation. Noah wasn't a perfect man, but he was declared by God to be one blameless in his generation. The second one is kind of like the other side of the coin. We see it says, does what is right. Not only is this person blameless, free from charge, but this person also does what is right. See, it's not enough to just to be able to have nothing bad said about you. However, we're also to be able to have good things said about us. In other words, it's not enough just for this person, this Psalm 15 person that we're describing, to be free from moral or ethical problems, but also to be full of deeds of righteousness. He does what is right, and that is evident. The third thing we see is that he speaks truth in his heart. This person's heart is so full of God's truth that when they speak, that's what comes out. What comes out is what is true, what is wise, what is right, what is pure. You want to know what's in your heart? Smash your thumb with a hammer or slam in the car door like I did. It's quickly, you'll quickly discover what's lying underneath the surface there. When I was candidating or interviewing to come here to the church in the spring of 2003, Steve and a few other men took me out golfing. Now, I enjoy golfing. I don't get to play as often as I'd like. But sometimes golfing can be like hitting your thumb with a hammer, right? And what looks good in an interview in an office suddenly looks very different, you know, in a fairway or in the rough or sand traps or water, you know. And that's why good missions agencies are very careful about the kind of people they select and send. Because it's very easy to look good, to appear to have it all together, when you're here in the States and life is relatively comfortable and easy. But when you get in a cross-cultural environment where the food is weird, and the language is incomprehensible, and the normal routine things of life become day-long sagas, doing groceries, finding diapers for kids, you know, figuring out public transportation. It's hot and there's no air conditioning. Suddenly, what's underneath comes out quickly. So we've seen three things, three general statements. Blameless in their walk, they do what is right, and they speak truth in their heart. One of the things that Pastor Steve has been driving home the last few weeks is that church is much more than what happens between 9 and noon here on Sunday mornings, right? What did our Lord say in his Sermon on the Mount? Let them see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven, right? If all our good works are done here on Sunday between 9 and noon, most people are going to miss them. What we'll see in this psalm is that this person doesn't live their godly life in a vacuum, not just on Sunday morning between 9 and noon, but it's lived out in the context of everyday life, in community, in the lives of people. It affects people positively, and that's what we'll see next as the psalmist lists 8 descriptions or 8 examples. This is not meant to be a comprehensive list that someone can go down and say, okay, I checked all these things off, I'm good to go now. No, this is just 8 examples of the working out of the 3 that we've already looked at. So let's look at these. Verse 3. Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. First, he does not slander with his tongue. Of course, this would be contrary, wouldn't it, to speaking truth in the heart? To speak evil of another person with the intent to malign their character, ruin their position, or hurt them in any way. Free from slander. I think it's interesting that the first thing that the psalmist lists here has to do with the tongue. You know, it was a message not missed on James. Right? The tongue is described as a fire. We've seen the fires in Tahoe this week and the devastation they can have. And we know that those things, we live in Southern California where fires, you know, happen. They can start with just a small flame. And the tongue is so powerful. This person has no slander on their tongue. But words are easy to let slip out. Some translators actually translate this as tripping over their tongue. But once they're out, they're out. It's like trying to put toothpaste back in the tube. You can't do it. All right. It's destructive. So, no slander in his tongue. Secondly, he does no evil to his neighbor. Not much explanation is needed here, right? We are commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. To do no evil. That's the opposite of what was described in the previous verse, of doing what is right. Doing no evil to our neighbor. Third, and notice these are all in context of interpersonal relationships. These are all working out, a person's godliness shows up in the relationship with people. You want to know what someone's true character is like? Ask those who are closest to them, right? Third one he mentions here is he takes up no reproach against his friend. Literally, does not carry along an evil report. He may hear an evil report, she may hear an evil report about a friend, but it stops there. He doesn't carry it along to the next person whose ear is waiting to hear. We call this gossip, right? Or sharing prayer requests sometimes. You know, we do not carry along evil reports. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We are learning a lot in Romans, especially now beginning in chapter 12, about the working out in the life of the believer and the church, what is true, what has the gospel that has come into our lives, and how that affects our lives and the relationship with one another and how we serve one another. Carrying along an evil report, slandering, doing evil to a friend is the antithesis of that. In our family, we are quick to jump on our kids if they say anything evil. We don't use those words. Against a sibling. If they tease or if they cut down or if they demean them. Because they're going to get that all day long at school. You know? We're going to get that all day long at home. Or not at home. We shouldn't get it at home. If any place should be safe, it should be at home. If there's a place where they're going to hear encouraging words, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth except that which is good for edification, the building up, right? What's true of the family is true of the church. All right, verse 4. In whose eye a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. To understand these two, we have to take them together, okay? Jesus taught us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. So what it's describing here is not hating the ungodly, but rather it's a question of contrast. Who do we honor? Who do we prefer to be influenced by? Who do we desire to be with? Who do we exalt? Who do we recognize? Who do we focus on? Those who reject God and his ways are those who fear the Lord. Those whose lives consistently demonstrate a faithful walk with God. We live in a culture that celebrates celebrities, right? And if I gave you a couple of minutes this morning, you could probably come up with a list of, I would say, at least 50 people that are sports figures, politicians, media types, entertainers. And of those 50 or so, how many of those could we say, yeah, that person fears the Lord? Maybe we can count it on one hand, you know? Our culture honors those who rebel against the Lord, right? I think sometimes because it makes us feel better about ourselves. Our own rebellion doesn't look so bad, okay? But here, we honor those who fear the Lord. We honor those who faithfully serve him. Can I give us an encouragement, a challenge today? And this is a challenge to myself as well, as we were having a discussion over dinner last night. We have 2,000 years of saints who have gone before us, who have faithfully lived the Christian life, faced many of the same temptations, doctrinal issues, and all those kinds of things that we face today, and we can learn a lot from them. We can honor those who fear the Lord. Not only our contemporaries, those who live and serve among us and are still alive today, but those who have gone before us. Parents, grandparents, teach your children about the church fathers. Teach them church history. Teach them about guys like Augustine, and Anselm, and Aquinas, and Chrysostom, Wycliffe, Tyndale, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Baxter, Bunyan, Wilberforce, Edwards, Carey, Taylor. And we can go on and on. Things don't change. Living out the Christian life in the midst of the world is still very much the same as it was 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago. And there's many lessons we can learn. There are many ways we can honor those who fear the Lord. Sixth, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. Okay, let me remind us of where we're going here real quick. We said that Psalm 15 started with a question, who may dwell in the presence of God? And then it would give the answer in specific, general and then specific terms. Okay, and that's what we're doing. And we're finding the last specific example here. One who swears to his own hurt and does not change. When was the last time we heard of a professional athlete that said, you know, there's a guy, another player on another team, who's maybe not as good as I am. He's getting several hundred million dollars, and I'm only getting 20 million. But I signed a contract, and I'm going to stick to it. That doesn't happen, right? Renegotiation is a foreign concept to this person. This person is a person of their word. They swear to their own hurt and do not change. Better offer comes along, doesn't matter. Their word is their bond. They sign a contract, they keep it. There's no renegotiation. They take a job and they do it, and they do it well. This person is responsible, dependable. If you need somebody to do a job and you know it's going to get done, you don't have to follow up with them. This is your man. This is your woman. Is this a rare commodity today? If you're an employer, wouldn't you love to have these kind of people working for you? Yeah, swears to his own hurt and does not change. If you have vendors that you negotiate with, wouldn't you love to have this kind of person? They would love to have you too. They would love to have me too. Seventh and eighth have not only to do with money, but with justice and caring for the poor. Look at verse 5. He does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. Putting out the money at interest, often called usury, was forbidden among the children of Israel. It was forbidden to have a slave who was a Jew, and charging interest on a loan was the same as slavery. When a brother came to a person for a loan, it was because they were already in a desperate situation. To charge interest, and especially high interest, 50%, was not uncommon. Common practice among the Gentiles, the surrounding pagan nations around the children of Israel. They were essentially enslaved to the lender. Okay, you were exacerbating the problem. They could never get free. So this person was to be generous, lending freely, expecting nothing in return, caring for their brother in need. Also, they do not take a bribe against the innocent. See, just like today, those who have the most resources often have an advantage in court. And this was to prevent any kind of influence because of money and to ensure justice for the poor. That in order for the nation of Israel to survive, they needed to ensure that justice would be done. That someone could go to a court of law, their case could be heard, and it didn't matter who they were, it didn't matter what the size of their pocketbook was. If they were in the right, judgment would go in their favor. Okay. And the nation of Israel needed people like this, and we need people like this today. Do not take a bribe against the innocent. And then the third thing we said we were going to see in this psalm is a promise. This is a promise given to those who do dwell in the presence of the Lord. It's the very last part of the last verse. He who does these things shall never be moved. Some translations say, never be shaken. It reminds me of Jesus' story again in the Sermon on the Mount about the man who built his house on the rock. Storms of life came, floods came, the rains came, the winds blew against that house, and it stood firm because it was founded on the rock. This person shall not be moved. Life may shake us, but it will never loose us from the presence of God if we are His. He is the one that holds on to us. What does this give us? Because the Christian is not insulated from the tragedies of life, from the heartache of life. We still live in the same sin-infected world, and we suffer the same tragedies, frailties, disease, and death that the unbeliever does. But this gives us a promise that we will never be shaken, never be moved. That's called hope. That's what we have. So we celebrated at the Lord's table, the hope that Christ's sacrifice was effectual, that it does forgive us of all of our sin, that we are His, and that He will come again to take us home. We saw this in Romans chapter 8 at the end of the chapter, where Paul says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, so far we've described the person whom God has already called to be His own, those who are dwelling in the presence of God, and what ought to be true of their life. What are the character qualities that they have? How does that work out in their conduct in the midst of community? What this psalm does not address is how someone is made worthy, how someone may enter into the presence of God. Look back at the previous psalm, Psalm 14, beginning in verse 1. "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." This is Romans 3, right? This is the psalm that Paul quotes in Romans 3. Who is worthy? None. Who is righteous? No one. Not even one. All of us, by nature, are unrighteous. Unable. That's a problem. But there's good news. There is gospel. We know from Scripture that the result or the consequence of this rebellion against God, the rebellion of God's right to rule over His creation, is death and judgment. Hebrews 9 makes that clear. Romans makes that clear. But there is good news. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." In Him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." How might I come to God? Only if Christ brings me. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast." Romans 10, 9 through 13, passage we just looked at a couple months ago. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." As we close, I want to ask two questions. First question, have you called upon the name of the Lord? Is He your righteousness? Have you humbled yourself before Him, trusted in the grace that God has given freely, His Son Christ, His shed blood for our sin, for your sin, and received His gift of eternal life? If not, please do so today. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Go to Him. Ask for His forgiveness. Trust in what none of us can do on our own. Gain access to the presence of God. Trust only in what Christ has done. Begin to live the life for which you were intended. Begin to live life the way it was meant to be lived. Second question. If you have called upon the name of the Lord, Psalm 15 is a psalm for you. It's a psalm for me. Psalm 15 is saying, those who are God's people ought to demonstrate it in their lives. This ought to be true of those who have called upon the name of the Lord, whom God has chosen to be His. These characteristics that we looked at, it's not just a Sunday morning thing, it's an everyday thing. It's something that people see, it's something that works out in interpersonal relationships. It's something that is evident to all. It's a challenge. It's a challenge, it's a lifelong challenge. And it's only, just like our salvation is only something that God can accomplish, so the Christian life is only something only God can accomplish. God has given us, as believers, His Holy Spirit to guide us, direct us, and lead us into all truth, to make us into the people that He created us to be. If I could take off my ring, my hand's a little swollen from the heat right now. On the inside is inscribed a scripture passage that my wife had inscribed when we got married, Psalm 15. I think that's a challenge. I think that's a reminder each day of what a godly man is supposed to be or a godly woman is supposed to be. We can only do it through God's indwelling power. Let us walk by the Spirit. We will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Are you saved? Do you know Him? Are you walking in Him? Let's pray.